Well, thank you very much. And it's just a privilege to be back again here in KW Christian Fellowship and to fill in for my good friend, Pastor Ken, and his wife, Kay. I've been in a lot of conferences, and usually at this time of day, the speaker starts off by saying, I guess I'm the last thing between you and lunch. And, I've often thought why they say that. Why do they say I'm the last thing between you and lunch? And it kind of reminded me of another story that I heard. And it's an old story. It had to do with a young mother sitting in the front row with her little boy. And the pastor got up to preach and took his watch off and he laid it on the pulpit like that. And the little boy leaned over to his mommy and said, "Mommy, what does that mean?" She said, "What? He took off his watch and laid it on the pulpit." So what does it mean? She said, "Not a thing, son, not a thing." So I won't say it doesn't mean a thing that you're going to have lunch after I'm done. It does mean something because I want to have lunch too. But I want to share with you what I have for you this morning. I've long been intrigued with the early church in terms of how it met and where it met and what it did. Because, there's no doubt if we look around ourselves today and we see we're in the 21st century now in a beautiful building like this. And yet when you turn to the Bible, you know that the early church had no buildings. They met in various places. The earliest record that we have in the book of Acts is they met in the temple in Jerusalem in a place called Solomon's Porch. And Solomon's Porch was sort of like a busy place, a public place, but they met there in order to have fellowship with one another, to be encouraged, and to learn. And so, and I thought about that, the equivalent today of a Solomon's Porch, and I'll tell you why I say this, is because the temple was the center of the community. Really, that everyone went to the temple on a regular basis in biblical days and that adhered to that faith. And so it was the center of the community. It was like a public place. So today would be like having a church in a mall, going to the food court, or just sitting there in the food court and having a time of fellowship with one another and learning together. But they did more than that. Sometimes they met in houses, and they got together in places which were large enough, or sometimes just convenient enough to meet, and they met there in a house. And I found one interesting story in Acts chapter 20 where they were meeting in a house. And here's something. I don't know if any of you know this, but let me ask you. You don't have to raise your hand, but because it might be embarrassing for you to admit this, but have you ever fallen asleep in church? You know there's biblical precedent for it? It's in the Bible. People have fallen asleep in church in the Bible. In the book of Acts, chapter 20. Now, here's a little tidbit. I'll just share this with you. So on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message, listen now, until midnight. Now, the guy that fell asleep here, we're going to get to him in just a moment, but there's a little bit of a reason why he fell asleep. It was midnight. It's only noon. So unless you just got off the night shift, I'm watching you. If you got off the night shift and fall asleep, you're excused because it's your midnight. But he was at midnight and he was sitting there. And listen to the next verse. This is what I love about the Bible. It gives you the details. It says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now you say, why is that in the Bible? What does it tell you? Many lamps. What do you get from a lamp? Light and heat. So you've got many lamps lighting the room and warming the room. So two reasons why the guy fell asleep. It's midnight and it's hot in there. And so he's sitting by the window. Now, if you're going to fall asleep, don't go to the window. Stay seated where you are. It's safer. But he went to the window and he sat there and there's this hot air. Now, it's probably coming right at him because, it's got to escape somewhere, so it's got to go out the window. So he's getting this blast continuously of, I was going to say hot air. It didn't come from the Apostle Paul, by the way. It came from the lamps. The hot air from the lamps blasting away him. So he got a little drowsy and he fell out the window. And the problem was he was third floor It was a third floor room. And so they thought he was dead when he hit the stones down below. But Paul went down and said, no, there's life in him. And they carried him back upstairs. Paul went on preaching, by the way, till daylight and then left. And then the young man joined them, and they thought that was just absolutely wonderful. So that's how the early church met. They met in places like the common public places of the temple. They met in rooms, but they also met in secret places sometimes. Like when I was in Rome with your pastor and his wife a few years ago, we went to the catacombs under St. Peter's Basilica, and we toured around in there, and that's where Christians in Rome sometimes met with one another and worshiped the Lord together because it was not safe. The Roman Empire was not friendly towards them, and they had to avoid detection when they could in order to preserve their lives. And so they met in very uncomfortable situations. But what was the purpose of their meeting? We know they met in different places. They didn't have fixed addresses like we do today. But the purpose of their meeting was so that they could come together to fellowship with one another, but also to learn from those who walked with Jesus what Jesus was like and what he said and what he did and what he taught. Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is the Apostle John giving these words to the individuals that he wrote his epistle to. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. You know who he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about Jesus. Doesn't mention his name, but he's talking about who Jesus was. He said, we've seen him, we've touched him, we've been with him, we've heard him, we've lived with him. These were the disciples that were close to Jesus when he walked on earth. And he said, and the life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So the early church met in all of these different settings for one purpose, really, to learn about Jesus, to hear people talk to them about Jesus. I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus. I want to talk about something he did and something he said, because I am convinced that the things that Jesus did and said when he was on earth are relevant to us today. They have application to your life today. It's not just simply reading a history book about a historical figure who said something in his time. And then, you know, we know that times change and circumstances change, cultures change, nations change. And so all of a sudden that figure from the past, yes, had his preeminence and his prominence at a certain point, but that point has passed, and now we're getting on with our lives in a different way. You can't say that about Jesus. The things Jesus did and the things Jesus said and what he taught has relevance to you this morning. It's something that you need to know today. Back when I was pastoring in Mount Zion, we used to sing a little song. This is back in the 70s and in the 80s. We used to sing it to each other. You know, some songs you sing unto the Lord, other songs you sing to each other. And we used to sing this to each other. Let's talk about Jesus. The King of Kings is he. The Lord of Lords supreme through all eternity. The great I am, the way, the truth, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. And so we're going to talk about him this morning, okay? I want you, if you have a Bible with you, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. Because this is indeed an interesting passage. When I was thinking about coming over here, wondering, Lord, what do I share? I got directed to this passage. And as I read it, I just got more intrigued by it. And I was going to say I had a lot of fun with it, if I can put it that way. Can you have fun with Scripture? I had fun with it because it just struck me as being different. And I wanted to know what the difference in it was. So here's the story. It says, the next day, this is verse 12 of chapter 11, the book of Mark. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Now stop there for a minute. How come he didn't know that? I'm not being irreligious, but why didn't Jesus know that? Let me ask you this morning. How many of you know when the season for strawberries is? Let me see your hand. Look at those hands. How many know the season for peaches? Less hands. Some of you like strawberries more than peaches. How many of you know when the season for apples is? Why do you know that? Well, you know that because you live here, for one thing. And you know that those are crops that we grow. And so you know when the crops that we grow are there. So in June, July, you go looking for strawberries, and guess what? They're there. In July or August, I guess it's August, you go looking for peaches, and they're there. In September and October, you go looking for apples, and they're there, because that's the season. Now, how come Jesus didn't know when figs grew? Funny, isn't it? I told you I had fun with this. I think he did. I think he did. Now, you can argue and say, well, he was hungry, and so, you know, hungry people do odd things. You know, how many times, wives, have you slapped your husband's fingers because he dipped them in the cooking too soon? And you say, don't touch, that's for company. But I'm hungry, doesn't matter, don't touch. See, if he wasn't hungry, he wouldn't do that. But because he's hungry, he wants to sample and snack. So is it just simply to say that because Jesus was hungry, he went to the tree on the off chance that maybe there might be a fig there prematurely? You can believe that if you like, but the rest of the story tells me something different. So let's find out what the rest of the story says. He got there and he's rummaging through the trees. There's no figs because it's not the season for figs. And then he says to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Well, that's pretty harsh. Poor tree. I know he's got no feelings, but, you know, still, poor tree. It's not his fault there's no figs there. It's just not the time. But Jesus says, no one will eat figs from you again. Now, here's the next line that's really fascinating. And the disciples heard him say it. They heard him say that. Story goes on. They wander off down the road, trot on down to Jerusalem. He chases the money changers out of the temple, causes a big ruckus, and at nightfall he goes back home to Bethany. Now we pick up the story again in verse 20. In the morning, 24 hours later, the next day, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Not months later, not years later, but the next day. The tree was, as my mother used to say, dead as a doornail. I don't know what a doornail is. And I don't know what it looks like dead. I don't even know what it looks like alive. But if you're dead as a doornail, I take it you're really dead. So the tree was really dead, withered up, dried up, no leaves on it, nothing. And Peter remembers. You know, he wasn't always the sharpest knife in the drawer, Peter, but once in a while, he clued into some pretty important stuff. And he remembered. He said, Lord, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. The next thing out of the mouth of Jesus is, in my opinion, the purpose of the whole episode. He says to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Nothing about cursing the fig tree, nothing about figs, nothing about leaves, nothing. Just have faith in God. What do you mean by that, Jesus? It just simply means have trust in someone who can do beyond anything you can imagine. Have faith in God. And then he gives this example. Now, some people love this example because, I mean, I'm sure there's literally been people rushing out to the Rockies out west and saying, I don't like your mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And guess what? Didn't happen. Because it's not a formula for mystically moving geography around. What it is, it's a point that he wants us to get. It's a lesson he wants us to learn. And what he says, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. What's the point of what he's trying to say to us here? It's not about your ability to move mountains into the sea. It's about God's ability to do anything and everything you can imagine. That doesn't mean I want you to go out and start chucking mountains around. That's not the point. The point is have faith in a God who can do far more than you can ask or think. That's what the whole story is about. You see, this miracle, there's no necessity to it. It's not like other miracles where, you know, the man or the woman had the withered hand and couldn't walk or, you know, had the palsy. The necessity of those miracles is that these were ill people. To restore them to health seemed right and proper. There was no necessity to having figs on the tree out of season. Yes, Jesus was hungry, but listen, you don't die just because your stomach rumbles. You know, if you hear a loud roar from somewhere in the audience this morning, don't worry about that person. They're not going to die. They're just waiting for lunch. And they won't die from waiting for lunch. So there's no necessity here for the miracle. What there is, though, is a miracle with a lesson. It's a story with a lesson. And the lesson is, have faith in God. Now there's, when we talk about faith in God, there's some things we need to understand about faith. Because some people say, oh, that's just mental gymnastics. No, it's not. It's a confidence. It's an assurance. It's a sense of certainty. It's not just simply mental gymnastics. It's not like saying, you know, write a letter to Santa and tell him what you want for Christmas. You know, some people think praying is like writing letters to Santa. You know, you write a letter to this fictitious person that nobody's ever seen, no one's ever talked to, touched, but mysteriously he gets around the world all in one night and brings everybody what they want. And they think, oh, that's just like prayer then. You pray to a God that you don't see, you never heard his voice, you can't touch, you know. It's like writing a letter to Santa. No, it's not. It's an understanding that says there is a creator. There is a power. There is a being who can do anything and everything far beyond what I can imagine or even think or ask for. There is someone that can do that. And having that confidence, having that certainty, and having that assurance is what Jesus said, have faith in God. Now here's some, what I call, basis for a foundation for faith. You see, faith must first of all have an intellectual foundation. Now follow me for a moment. People say, oh no, it can't be in your mind. Yes, it can be. Because your mind has to be comfortable with the possibility that what you're asking for can actually happen. It can actually happen. I want to tell you the story about when I moved to Fergus in 1988. I was coming up to Fergus, and I had to get a secular job there, but I was also going to become the associate minister at the Laura Road Christian Fellowship. And I continued in that role for some 21 years after 1988. But I came up primarily to minister. But the work was necessary in order to feed my family and pay my bills. And so, like the Apostle Paul, he made tents and he ministered. So I sold auto parts and I ministered. But I came up, first of all, having to sell my house in Hamilton, but the sale wasn't going through. And so I had this job lined up in Fergus that I was going to start on a Monday morning. But on Friday, before the weekend, I received a call from my real estate agent in Fergus. And the agent said, another offer has come in on the house that you have made a bid on. And I had a conditional offer. It was conditional on financing. And the terms of the contract was that if they got another offer better than mine, they had to give me 48 business hours to remove my condition. And my condition was only on financing. I had expected that my house in Hamilton would sell, and I would have the finances and the proceeds from that sale to pay for my house in Fergus. But my house in Hamilton didn't sell. And so on Friday, I got the news, you have until Tuesday at midnight to remove your conditions. Monday morning, I came to Fergus to start my brand new job with a brand new employer. I had only met him one time before, and that was during the interview in which he hired me. And so I go to work, start off my new job. Coffee time comes, and he comes up and chats with me and says, well, are you moved here yet? Because he knew I was from Hamilton. I said, well, no, not quite. I haven't sold my house in Hamilton yet, and we're still trying to buy the house here in Fergus. In fact, at lunch today, I'm going to the bank to see if I can get some bridge financing. He said, oh, okay, and off he trotted into his office. So at lunchtime, I go down to the bank, and I ask them for money. Banks are great. They give you money when you don't ask, and they don't give you money when you do ask sometimes. But anyway, they were willing to give me money, just not enough money. I needed a lot of money in 1988, and they were only willing to give me 70% of what I needed, which wouldn't have worked for me. So I came back, said nothing to no one, worked my afternoon throughout the day, and at 5 o'clock, I'm going to the back of the exit, towards the back exit, to leave to get in my car. And I had to walk by the boss's office. So as I walked by, he said, Fred, come in for a minute. So I went in. Now remember, first day. Brand new boss. He doesn't know me from Adam. My mother used to like to say that too. And I didn't know him from, well, another Adam. He wasn't an Eve. And he said, did you get your bridge financing today? And I said, no, it wasn't enough. It wouldn't have worked. So he said, well, funny thing. Last Thursday, I had a GIC come do at the bank. You know what a GIC is? It's a guaranteed investment certificate. It's a secured deposit. He said, normally I just roll those things over when they mature and I get another one. But he said, this time I don't know. I just put it down into my savings account. He said, if you need financing, I can lend you the money. My mouth dropped open and I thought, all I could get out with this was this. Now, this shows you how stunned I was. All I could say to him was, it's a lot of money. He said, oh, I've got money. How much is it? Now, get this, not so much money today, but in 1988, it was $125,000. That was a lot of money in 1988. I said, I need $125,000. And I expected him to sit back and say, oh, well, I can't do that. I tried. He was probably thinking 20, 30,000, 50,000 maybe at the most. But he just looked at me and said, yeah, I got that. I thought, I should ask for a raise. In my mind, now here's what happened, though. I left there and I went straight to Hank Caterberg's house. He was the pastor of the church that I was coming to work with. And I sat in his living room, and here's what I'm trying to tell you. See, your mind has to get comfortable. If you're going to have faith, your mind has to get comfortable with the possibility of God's power and the ability of God to do certain things for you. You know, and it's not always easy to make your mind comfortable with those possibilities. So I went to see Hank, and he sat me down in his living room, and he said, well, how's it going? How's the move coming along? Are you up here? And I said, well, Not quite. And I started to tell him the story about my house not selling, about being bumped on the offer, the next offer on my new house in Fergus. And I said, but I have to tell you something, Hank. And this is the words that I used. I said, I think God is doing something. Now, when I reflect back on those words, that's very telling. When I say, I think God is doing something, it means my mind is slowly turning around and coming to the possibility that God can do what I didn't even imagine he could do. But he was showing me that he could do it. Just like Jesus cursed that fig tree so that the next day the disciples would walk by and say, wow, look what happened here. And Jesus would just simply say to him, have faith in God. It's not about the fig tree. It's not about the figs. It's about you having faith in God. And the first thing you have to do is have a mindset that says, this is not beyond the realm of possibility. You know, when God starts to work in our lives, we don't always like what he begins to do, because sometimes when God starts to work, instead of being a resolution of the problem, it sometimes is an intensity of the problem. It starts to be a little bit uncomfortable. See, when I look back on that story I just told you, I mean, I worried all weekend that I was going to lose my house in Fergus. I worried about how am I going to make this happen. You know, getting that news on Friday just spoiled my whole weekend, because I thought, I want to, you know, the housing situation in Fergus at that time was very, very limited. It was not a buyer's market. And this was the only house that we had found that would come anywhere close to meeting the needs of my family. And so the thought of losing that and having to start the process all over again in a market that had very slim pickings to begin with was a bit frustrating. And so I had a very uncomfortable weekend. But here's another story of the Bible, from the Bible, actually, of a man called Joseph. Do you remember him? As a young man, he has a dream of being out in the field. And as he dreamt, he made a sheaf and he tied it up and stood it up. And then he looked around and his brothers were working on their sheaves. But lo and behold, all of a sudden, his brothers' sheaves began to bow down to his sheaf. Well, that's a pretty neat dream. And then that passes off, and then he dreams again, and he's out in the field by himself, and he looks up into the heavens, and there's the moon and the stars, and they're making obeisance to him. Well, man, that's exciting stuff for a teenager. That sounds like I got a future. I'm going to be pretty prominent. Man, I hope that comes true. Well, the next day, in his excitement, he's sitting around the breakfast table with his brothers. And he says, guess what? I had a fabulous dream last night. I dreamt that you and me, we were out in the field together and we were gathering our sheaves. And look, your sheaf began to bow down to my sheaf. Great, huh? And when you're the baby of the family, let me tell you something. I'm the baby of the family. My older brothers would not appreciate me telling them, in essence, hey, guys, I think I'm better than you. You little squirt. Joseph's brothers didn't really like what he was saying. In fact, the scripture says they hated him. Now, God's at work. How many of you know God gave them the dream? God gave him the dream. But the very first consequence of that dream is that his brothers hated him. And then they not only hated him, they grabbed him one day, put him into a pit, took his coat that his father had made him, put lamb's blood on it, sent it back home saying, Joseph is dead. Look at the blood. They caused his father heartache and grief at the thought that his son, one of his favorites, was lost. But Joseph was in a pit. And then the traitors came. And they said, let's not kill him after all. He's worth money. They sold him as a slave to go to Egypt. Then he gets to Egypt, and his first job is to become a servant in Potiphar's house. Now listen, Potiphar, in case you don't know who he was Pharaoh's chief executioner. You think your boss is tough? Your boss can fire you. Joseph's boss could kill him. But he worked there. And he did a good job. He got promoted, became the head steward. But then, now God's plan is at work. Agreed? God's plan is at work. But so far, he's been hated, put in a pit, and sold as a slave, and now he's in the executioner's house. And then, Potiphar's wife says he's a darling little boy. And she starts to make overtures towards him. And he refuses. And what does she do? Well, what's the saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, the next thing you know, she's complaining to Potiphar, this slave assaulted me. That's bad. When you're in the executioner's house and the executioner's wife is telling her husband that you did something improper, man, that'll make you sweat. But Potiphar doesn't kill him. He puts him in jail, hated, put in a pit, sold as a slave, falsely accused, and now imprisoned. Are you ready to say, where's God in all this yet? Well, hang on, it's not over. He serves in prison to the point where he becomes the assistant to the head jailer. And then a few days later, a couple of Pharaoh's servants get put in prison. And they have dreams. And they're dreaming things, and they can't figure out what it means. And somebody says, ask Joseph. He seems like a smart guy. And they go and tell Joseph the dreams. And Joseph said, well, I got good news and bad news. What do you want first? The bad news is, sorry, Mr. Baker, you're not going to make it. Pharaoh's not going to be too pleased with you. He's going to kill you. The butler, hey, good news. You're going back to your old job. Pharaoh's going to restore you. Sure enough, the time comes where Pharaoh makes up his mind what to do with the two servants. He kills the baker. He gets the butler his release papers. But before he leaves the prison, in his excitement, he says to Joseph, I'll never forget you. Oh, you mean the world to me. I owe you a debt of gratitude. I can't wait to do something good for you. As soon as I get to Pharaoh's house, I'm going to tell him everything I know about you, how you helped me and what you did for me. I'm going to give you a recommendation to see if I can get you parole. That's like people saying, oh, thanks for the loan. I'm going to pay you back someday. Still waiting? Still waiting? He got out. But you know what the Bible says then? He forgot about Joseph. He forgot his promise. Hated, imprisoned, or put in the pit, sold as a slave, falsely accused, imprisoned, and now forgotten. See, when God is at work in your life and the process is unfolding, it's not all necessarily a smooth road from start to finish. There can be some downtime. There can be some challenges. There can be some worries and some anxieties along the way. But have faith in God. That's the message that the Lord spoke to his disciples. Have faith in God. Not in your circumstances, not in your situation, not in your challenges, not in your difficulties, not in your adversities. Have faith in God. You know the end story of Joseph. He got elevated to the position of power and authority in Egypt. But the intellectual foundation is knowing that no matter what's happening, no matter what's taking place, what challenges you're meeting right now, that the possibility has to be entertained that God can make all this different, that God can overcome it all, that God can bring me through with a song. The second thing is the behavioral foundation. See, once you get the sense in your mind that, you know, God's at work, and you can accept the possibility that he's doing something, you have to act differently. You can't go around wringing your hands all the time. Like Nicodemus came to Jesus one day in John chapter 4, and he said, "Master, we know that you are a man sent from God, because nobody can do the things you do except God is with him." You see, he had the intellectual side of faith down pat. He knew that Jesus was doing things because God was with him. But what did Jesus say? "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need some change on the inside. You need a new life. You need a new beginning. You need to be transformed." And faith will transform you. It won't just satisfy your mind. It will transform your life. Faith can bring you peace when there shouldn't be any peace. I remember Ken's father, who's gone to be with the Lord now, sharing in Mount Zion many years ago about a picture he saw of an ocean with the waves just crashing and blowing and smashing over the rocks and the storm. You could tell just by looking at the picture that a real storm was raging. But in the middle of the picture, there was a little tiny sparrow. And he was sort of perched inside a cleft in a rock. And the waves were washing over the rock, but the little sparrow was in a little cleft in the rock. And the caption of the picture read, "Perfect peace." Perfect peace. You see, it is possible to be at peace in a storm. It's possible to be at peace in adversity. If you know that God is in charge, that God is in control, that God can see you through one way or the other. I just read on Facebook the other day the testimony of David Maines' granddaughter as she spent the last few hours with David Maines prior to his death this past week. And she said, "My grandfather was at perfect peace. He knew that his time was coming to an end. He knew that his entry into eternity was about to start. And yet he was at perfect peace." How do you get to that stage? Have faith in God. There's someone who can take us through the valley of the shadow of death. There's someone who can comfort us in the presence of our enemies. There's someone who can set a table for us in the presence of our enemies. There's someone who can lead us to still waters. Have faith in God. I'm going to close. Let me share with you something that I saw a few years ago when I went to a funeral in a big traditional church in the village of Rockton, not far from here. One of the employees of the township of Center Wellington, his mother had passed away. And so we were all told about when the funeral was. So I went simply to honor the employee, whom I knew quite well, but also to be an encouragement. And so I went and I received a order of service program from the funeral director as I walked in. And as I'm sitting there, I'm looking at the order of service, and I noticed that one of the items on the page was statement of faith. It said statement of faith. I said, "I've never seen that before in a funeral. What does it mean, statement of faith?" You know, I know what it means. Being the secretary treasurer of Anchor, we have a statement of faith in the fellowship. And it's just simply a list of our tenets, our beliefs, our fundamental beliefs. And anyone joining Anchor has to read those statements and agree with them, because they are basic to us. They are the foundation of Christianity. We don't try to dot all the I's and cross all the T's of doctrinal differences. We just simply outline the basic tenets of faith. And I thought, is that what this is, a statement of faith from the church? And I thought, that doesn't make any sense at a funeral. But we finally got to that part in the service, and this is what it was. The minister asked us all to stand, and she put a passage up on the screen. I'm going to ask the boys at the back to do that. It was from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 37. And what the minister did at that funeral, I will never forget. It was just an incredible, incredible moment. She had us all stand, and she had us read this passage of Scripture. Now here we are. For all intents and purposes, we're in the house of death. Brad's mother had died. The coffin was there. The mourners were there. There was grief, there was sorrow, and there was pain. But this was the statement of faith that the congregation read out loud. As we read it, all of a sudden, I felt the presence of God so real in that place. Listen, folks, it matters what you believe when you're in a difficult spot. It really does matter that you have something that is built on hope, that you have some strength that comes from within you, and something that is sure and certain and absolute. Because you look at everything around us, I'll tell you something about this world. It's all temporary. The writer of Hebrews says, here we have no continuing city, the writer said. That means that everything in time is temporary. But there's one thing that's not, and that's our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he gives to us, the peace that goes beyond our understanding, the life that is eternal, the fellowship that is real. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and together, let's read this statement of faith. Let it become your statement of faith. The air in that moment, in that funeral, became electric as the congregation read these words penned by the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians. This is a real statement of faith. This is something that the mind says is possible. And this is also something that the heart embraces and says, this is true. This is real. Let's read it together. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that powerful to take that home with you and let that be your confession of faith, that you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you? Have faith in God. This is God doing this, not you doing it, not me doing it. This is God doing this. He's saying you're an overcomer. You're a conqueror. You can't be beaten. Yes, Paul said, they can take my life, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the song of a victor. Those are the words of one who is triumphant. Be a victorious Christian. And you'll do that if you have faith in God. Let's pray.